period last time on page 6. We had just begun the ninth principle, seeking to establish scriptural principles which will be of aid in your appraisal and use of the various translations of the New Testament. And I ask you to underscore this opening statement, that there are far more translations of the New Testament than of the Old. This ninth principle is of particular aid in the study of the New Testament. Our first illustration of this principle is what is often called the New Bible, the Revised Standard Version. I'd like for you to look at this first note, please, about its relation to the American Standard Version. The RSV is not nearly as literal as the ASV, but I've quoted here from their own introduction in which they say this is true. I use this as one of my starting points, but I'm 100% sure that the RSV is not the most accurate translation. They themselves have admitted that. In their introduction, they say it in so many words. Let me give you one illustration of the fact that it's not the most literal translation. One illustration is that it does not use italics. The ASV uses italics, and you know the meaning of italics. You put these words in italics because translators have to use them in order to make full sense and not a part of the original. Now somebody would say this is an advantage. Maybe an advantage from one standpoint, but you see it's automatically less literal. Now their reason was this. They said italics in the mind of the average person indicates that which is unusually important. That's the way many people would read it. You see, they were trying to make their translation of the Bible as readable as possible for ordinary folks. And that in itself is a good thing. Some have countered with the idea that they could have put those italicized words in brackets or in some other way set them off, but they chose not to do so. Now, regardless of whether you think that's an advantage or disadvantage, you see, right at the beginning, it shows you that this is not as literal a translation as the American Standard Version. One reason why a literal translation is so important, to get as literal a translation as you can, is that it automatically ties in with the verbal inspiration of Scripture. You see, if you just say, let's put it in our own words. Quite all right to put it in your own words, and if that's super structural. But you've got to be just as literal as you can in your foundation. And you sometimes sound good for a person to say, now I'm not trying to translate literally, I'm just giving a paraphrase. What about your doctrine of verbal inspiration of Scripture? You want to get as literal as you can in terms of the sense of the original manuscript. Now would you turn please to the bottom of page 7 while I seek to answer this question. Do you consider the Revised Standard Version of the Bible to be one that you can count upon for your own use and for recommendation to others? Suggest any principles which are important to keep in mind in order to give a proper appraisal of this translation. Now, very emphatically, I do not recommend the RSV. And I do hope that all our Bible college students will take this same emphatic position. I want to give you three main reasons why I do not recommend the RSV. The first is that it is clearly associated with the ecumenical movement. You know what is meant by the ecumenical movement? Ecumenical means general. The ecumenical movement is the movement which is spearheaded by modernists who do not believe the Bible, to get all the different churches together into one group. Have you noticed who owns the copyright on this version? It's the National Council of Churches owns the copyright. And of course, a small percentage of all the money that comes, anything that's earned in it, goes to the operation of the National Council. That's one little point on the side. But more than that, it is a great tool of the ecumenical movement. Officially so. One of the great entering wedges of the ecumenical movement is this revised standard version of the Bible. The second reason why I don't recommend it is that its translators as a whole could not have been spirit-guided men. Its translators as a whole could not have been spirit-guided men. Now the clear reason is this. Practically all of them, almost without exception, were admitted modernists. They did not believe in the deity of Christ, in the blood atonement, in the full inspiration of Holy Scripture. They were admitted modernists. There were two exceptions to that. One was Dr. Kyle Yates, Y-A-T-E-S, who for many years was associated with Louisville Baptist Seminary in Kentucky. Later he went out to San Francisco, I think, to the Golden Gate Seminary there. He was an Orthodox man. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar from Louisville Baptist Seminary, was a strong conservative, but he died while the translation work was being done. Another man, Professor Armstrong, was an Orthodox man, but he retired from the committee. What his reason was for retirement, I don't know. But almost without exception, they were about modernists. Now, modernists can't get the clear guidance of the Lord in anything he does, because he's not on the ground of redemption. He's not on the ground of salvation. Sometimes the person might be apt to think along this line. Well, translation work doesn't take the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is a mechanical thing, just as algebra is a mechanical thing. It's just absolutely objective. So you have to have something of the subjective element in all translation work. One thing they said was that they were not interweaving their theology with their translation, but they did it. You can't keep from doing it. You are bound to weave your theology in with your translation. Translation words must be spirit-guided. I like to use this illustration. Suppose somebody asks you to recommend a preacher. What kind of preacher do you recommend? One that you believe to be guided by the Spirit. Well, use that same rule when you recommend books. Lots of Christians don't. Lots of Christians would recommend preachers they consider to be spirit-guided, but not any kind of book. Oh no, let the thing be done consistently, because you can do tremendous harm by the people from whom you quote. You see, I can claim to preach the gospel, and then I can stand up and quote a man like Dr. Stanley Jones, something I agree with that he said. And in doing it, I'm denying the gospel, because I'm setting my seal of approval upon somebody who does deny the gospel. That's the way the thing works practically in the minds of people. Then, and may I just suggest this, don't take the RSV into your quiet time or into your ministry, because if you do, you are taking into your quiet time a translation that was made by the admitted enemies of God. These translators admitted they were the enemies of God. They didn't use the word enemies of God, but they admitted they didn't believe the blood atonement. They admitted they didn't believe the deity of Christ, and the Bible definitely shows that they're enemies of God. Now, I don't want to take into my quiet time the translation of somebody who is an avowed enemy of Jesus Christ. Then my third reason is that it's a definite step away from fundamental Christianity. It's a definite step away from fundamental Christianity. Now the devil just loves to lead us into these seemingly small steps away from fundamental Christianity. Then we need to take these, then we can need to take bigger steps later on. Let me give you an illustration of this. Some of you may know Mr. Joe Bailey, B-A-Y-L-Y, who for a good many years has been connected with InterVarsity Fellowship. Some years ago, when the translation work was being done by the RSV committee, Mr. Joe Bailey was in New York City a certain summer, and he went out to Union Seminary, which is a highly modernistic seminary. He sat in on a course on Paul's epistles, taught by Dr. Clarence Craig, C-R-A-I-G. That Clarence Craig was from Oberlin Divinity School in Ohio, and a member of the RSV Translation Committee. And Dr. Craig made this statement in his course on the Epistles of Paul. He said, I'm a member of the RSV Committee, and one change we're making is the change from the word propitiation to expiation. Now you see, in itself, it doesn't seem to be much of a change, because the average person doesn't understand expiation any more than he understands propitiation. And in itself, it's not a major change. But here was the reason he gave, and it shows you they're intellectually dishonest. When they say that they're completely divorcing theology from the translation. Modernism is intellectually dishonest, young people. You have to face that. They claim the right to preach these things in churches that have unorthodox and fundamental creeds. And that's intellectual dishonesty. Of course they have no right to preach those things in churches that have orthodox and fundamental creeds. But he said, the reason why we've made that change is we realize this is a major change in itself. But we're just trying to get people gradually away from this outworn, old-fashioned doctrine of propitiation. Later we're going to study the meaning of it in Romans. But he said, we believe that old-fashioned doctrine blackens the character of God. Oh, think of that. You see, that was his avowed motive. He admitted it. That's the reason why they did it. Now, you realize, do you not, that the New Testament of the RSV came out in 1946. Then the whole Bible came out in 1952, Old and New Testament as well. And when the whole Bible came out in 52, they revised slightly the New Testament. And it's an interesting thing that they added one modernistic romanist that wasn't there in the 1946 edition. That's the footnote on Matthew 1:16. The footnote on Matthew 1:16 either denies the virgin birth of Christ or very much tones down the virgin birth of Christ. That was added there. And I wonder if they're going to revise it again sometime in the future. I don't know. But this whole thing is definitely King Satan. Now let's go on with our discussion of this to page 8 and our letters to young churches, a translation of New Testament epistles by J.B. Stone. Now this is one of the most widely used translations at the present time, Philip's translation of the New Testament. I want to call your attention to several revealing statements in Philip's preface. Notice this, please. Very surprising vitality. Think of him making a statement like that. He's surprised at the vitality of Paul's letters. Why, if you believe this is God's eternal word, you're very much surprised if it doesn't have any vitality. You're not surprised at the vitality of it. And then he adds, without holding fundamentalist views on inspiration. Now look at the last statement in the paragraph, please. Yet as we read what they have to say, we may perhaps find ourselves saying a little wistfully, perhaps these men were right. Think of that. Perhaps these men were right. And yet, many earnest Christians quote from Philip constantly. Do you consider Philip's translation of the epistles to be one which you can count upon for your own use and recommendation to others? Suggest three principles important to keep in mind in order to give a proper appraisal of this translation. In showing why I definitely do not recommend Philip's translation, I want to mention three principles. And before I mention these three principles, I'd like to give you a word of caution. Undoubtedly, we'll have right here from our chapel program those who will quote from Spelling. Well, don't just throw them completely overboard because they quote from Spelling. But on the other hand, don't you follow along with that and say, well, earnest Christians do it. There's two sides to it. When I check your objective principle, and I'm not simply convinced of the fact that although many true servants of God quote from Spelling, they're definitely contradicting objective principles of God when they do so. Here are the three principles I want to emphasize. The first is, don't set your seal of approval upon translators who are not Spirit-guided. Do not set your seal of approval upon translators who are not Spirit-guided. Now the question is this. If a person definitely rejects the full inspiration of Scripture, as Phillips in his preface shows that he rejects it, could he be Spirit-guided? He cannot be Spirit-guided. Because that's the foundation, young people. That's the foundation of faith. And if I don't have an inerrant Bible, I don't have genuine faith. Nobody can be guided by the Spirit if he's not on the solid rock foundation of full inspiration. I remember what Bishop J.C. Ryle, the great old bishop of Liverpool in England, used to say. He used to say, give me the doctrine of verbal inspiration with all its difficulties and problems. And while I'm studying those difficulties and problems, I'm on the rock. Absolutely. You've got to be on the rock. And I don't waste a lot of time here at Columbia Bible College trying to establish verbal inspiration with your students. One reason is I take for granted you're born again, basically, is the truth. And you're born again through faith in an inerrant word. And when you're really born again and even begin to get the full life of God into your soul, these two things automatically go together. So don't set your seal of approval upon translators who are not Spirit-guided. Now, the application of that principle has a lot of ins and outs. You've got to stop sometime and just ask yourself if you ever do quote from anybody who isn't a Spirit-guided type of person. Are you setting your seal of approval? You've got to examine that in each individual case. But the principle, I'm convinced, is absolutely clear. Don't set your seal of approval upon translators who are not Spirit-guided. The second principle is a very important one, and increasingly so today. Be cautious about borderline writers. Be cautious about borderline writers. Now, quite apart from whether or not Phillips is a borderline writer, translator, quite apart from who is or who isn't, just get clear on this at the beginning. Satan's great attack on the people of God begins with borderline things. The great illustration of this I'm familiar with in Old Testament history is calf worship as over against Baal worship. Remember the difference when the kingdom of Israel was divided under Jeroboam I. Jeroboam I led Israel into calf worship. And then later on, Ahab and Jezebel came and led Israel into Baal worship. You see the difference between the two. The difference is that Baal worship is complete apostasy. It's turning completely away from the message of God. Calf worship was partial apostasy. Here's the reason we know that to be true. You see, somebody would be led into calf worship. You say, well, after all, we have calves in the true worship. Because the calf was a clean animal. And they offered the calf as a clean animal in sacrifice to the Lord. And so since the calf was a clean animal, it was associated with the true worship. And oh, that's where the devil gets it. I don't waste too much of my time today warning people about the God is dead movement. I realize some people could need that if they're just enmeshed in the world. But Christians in general, I don't warn them much about that. That's Baal worship. That's complete apostasy. And they're not going to come to that all at once. What they're going to come to is calf worship. That which resembles the truth. Now, young people, remember this all-important principle. the closer a thing comes to the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. The closer a thing comes to the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. And all increasingly I emphasize these things in my classes. I could just amaze you if I sat down and told you some stories of students I've had before in my classes at Columbia Bible College. Buddies of mine, we used to play football together, go to football games together, all that sort of thing when I was on the faculty, my early days of Bible college, all that sort of thing. I want to tell you those students have gone away from the message of God. Some of them were in Baal worship, complete apostates, and some of them aren't. Some of them are just still in calf worship. But oh, there's your great danger. It's borderline things. And young people, if you really take a stand on borderline things, there's where your main persecution is going to come. And some of your main persecution is going to come from earnest Christians who do not see these things. And they think you're just critical. Oh, don't be so critical. You're always tearing everything to pieces. At any moment when I take my stand on one of these things, I can be wrongly critical. And all one of the most heart-searching experiences of my life is to have people challenge me on these things. Students every year challenge me. Some of them do coming to me personally. Some don't. They just ignore me. And I know when they ignore me and they're mad and all. That challenges me. But I want to tell you, I'm not going to give in on it. If I believe it's in God, but it constantly drives me back to Scripture. At any moment I can be wrong in my application of it. But I know I'm not wrong on the principle itself. Be cautious about borderline writers and borderline things. Now that principle I insist on is 100% clear. Now I want to give you my deep conviction about the application of principle of what we have in Philip's translation. You notice he wrote the preface to it. The preface to it was written by C.S. Lewis. Now C.S. Lewis is definitely a borderline writer. He is an Anglo-Catholic. Catholic connected with the Church of England. He's a borderline writer. And there are groups today like InterVarsity that are using his writing. Well, I don't throw InterVarsity completely overboard because they use his writing. I welcome at Columbia Bible College students who've been saved in connection with InterVarsity. But I throw C.S. Lewis completely overboard. Because C.S. Lewis is definitely a borderline writer. Now somebody said, I mentioned this when I rejoined the faculty a couple of years ago, and I had this in the John and Romans class, and one of the grad girls came up. Boy, she was serious. Man, she was as mad as a wet hornet. She was really mad. And the idea, you haven't read it, my man. How much have you read? You're just not qualified to do it if you haven't read it all. Have you ever said that? I used to say that. I don't say that anymore. One of the grad students set me right on this years ago. You see, we've got some grad students who pull one way and some grad students who pull the other way. And I've learned an awful lot through grad and undergrad students through the years. And here's one thing I've learned the other way through grad students. One of them came to me and said, you know, people were telling me that I ought to investigate all these things. Then, you know, I came to read Paul's pastoral letters. The pastoral letters didn't tell me to investigate, but that shunned them. Didn't they investigate? That shunned them. Absolutely. Now somebody says, but you've got to investigate in order to shun them. No, you don't. And there's the fallacy. And lots of people are led away from the truth of God by investigating all these things. If you don't investigate them, then you're just an amateur. You've got to be a pro. And a pro is one who investigates. Now, let me mention two principles I use by which I stop borderline writers. Now, I don't have to read all the writings. Students, I want to tell you, I'm scared of what C.S. Lewis will do to me. I'm scared of it. Somebody says, you ought to be grounded in the Lord enough. Now, hold on a minute. I remember years ago, we were discussing this type of thing in faculty. And after the faculty meeting was over, I was talking to Dr. Flynn. And it was the question of how much we should encourage our students to read, just most anything and all that sort of general type of thing. I thought not to preach afterwards, and I said, you know, I don't trust some of these young immature students on these things. Dr. Priest said, I don't trust them, and I don't trust myself either. And then he added this, he said, I'm afraid of doctrines of demons. You say that's an overstatement? No, that's inspired scripture, you see. He was quoting from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of doctrines of demons. Well, I want to tell you, you read against false teaching in a book, it sounds awful. You hear it preached, it doesn't sound so bad. Or it sounds good. Years ago, Dr. E. Stanley Jones spoke at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. I went to hear him. I wouldn't go again. I went to hear him. Some others went. But some of our students thought he was marvelous. Oh, I want to tell you. We left after it was over, and Ms. Walker, the Dean of Women, said to me, did you ever hear so much scripture abused in all your life? It was terrible. Some of our students thought it was wonderful. Dear young people, this borderline type of thing. Oh, there's your danger. There's your danger. Here are your principles of spotting them. The first is their general nomenclature. Pretty good word. I don't usually use big words like that. I'll have to spell it for you, Bill Brill. My wife says I shouldn't tease the students and all. They'll think I'm serious. You all know I'm not on that. The whole context of what I'm talking about is different. Nomenclature, Dr. Walter Wilson gave me this principle to Chad. He said, the false cults in general are built around a nomenclature which is not scriptural. The false cults in general are built around a nomenclature which is not scriptural. And that's one way to check a book. Somebody asks you to read the book. Oh, I want to tell you, I'm not going to read all this stuff. I don't have time for it. And I'm afraid of all that stuff. I'm not going to read all that junk. But I have time enough to check it from these principles, the nomenclature. Now, the great verse in mind here is 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Oh, how important that is. Many Christians are violating that today, young people. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. How many times have you heard somebody say this? How many times have you said it yourself? Now, people don't understand our evangelical phraseology. Therefore, change the phraseology. Now, I can realize an element of truth in that. What they may mean is this. Don't overuse technical expressions. We had a dear preacher who came home once talking to a mission group of people. He talked to them about the eschatological significance of Paul's letter. Why, those dear folks didn't know what struck them, you know. Eschatological significance. You see, naturally we would agree on that. But that isn't what this person's talking about. For instance, I was talking to one of my friends years ago, and he said that a member of his congregation criticized him because he didn't use sufficiently the expression blood of Christ. He said, I don't think people generally understand the expression blood of Christ. I said, what do you refer to? He said, I use cross of Christ. And I said to him, well, of course, you know, the modernists would use that expression cross of Christ, not blood of Christ. One thing to keep in mind is a guidepost. But I said to him, I think you ought to take that as a criticism of your ministry. Now watch, all of us would agree on the first thing. Do we agree on the second thing? The first thing is this. There's no substitute for the blood of Christ. We all agree on that. Now, what about the second? There's not only no substitute for the blood of Christ, there is no substitute for the expression blood of Christ. I believe it with all my heart. I believe it on my heart. This is holding fast the pattern of sound words. If somebody says, people don't understand it. Sure, that's why we preach, to explain it to them. That's the point of preaching and teaching. Don't throw away your evangelical phraseology. But you see, that's what many of these borderline writers like C.S. Lewis have done. Somebody gave me years ago his book, Two Tape Letters. I tried to read it, and I just couldn't finish the thing. Because it is not the pattern of sound words. It's not the pattern of sound words. Somebody says, you're unscholarly when you do that. I'm not unscholarly, I'm biblical. And nothing that's biblical is unscholarly. Oh, see, the only way the devil will love to get a stranglehold on you and your work for the Lord is through this borderline stuff. And if you take a stand on borderline stuff, you are bound to be pushed through it. Now, one reason you'll be persecuted is you'll never do anything perfectly in complete wisdom. You try to do it. You know, there's a verse in Psalms that I often pray, but when I pray it, I have to pray it both ways. It's set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, keep it on my lips. You know how we usually pray that? Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, keep it on my lips. Don't let me say anything I shouldn't say. Yeah, that's part of it, but it's only one part. Here's the other part. Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, keep it on my lips. Don't let me leave unsaid anything that ought to be said. Look both ways. And naturally, you don't look it both ways. Just say, if you ever just made up your mind, you're going somewhere. I made up my mind, I'm going to keep my big mouth shut. And I'm just not going to say anything. That is sinful. That is sinful. Who told you you ought to keep your mouth shut? What happened to these schools through the years that went away from their original foundation and their moorings? The thing that happened was people kept their big mouths shut when they ought to open them wide. And at any moment I may take a stand in an unwise way. But oh, students, this borderline stuff is gripping the Church of Christ today. Eternity alone would reveal how many Bible college students have been badly burned by. I can only give you my guess. My guess is that at least 95% of our Bible college students have been badly burned by borderline Christianity. That's my guess. I can't document it in every case, don't want to. But all this is deadly stuff. And C.S. Lewis writing, I don't have to read him to warn people against it. Because he doesn't hold fast the pattern of sound words. Then the second principle is watch a person's association. As I told you earlier, C.S. Lewis is an Anglo-Catholic. And of course, Dr. Phillips, who gives this translation of Paul's epistle, has C.S. Lewis write his preface for him. You watch a person's association. Oh, that's a revealing thing. That's a revealing thing. And at any moment, what your attitude should be completely to somebody who has those wrong associations and affiliations might be open to question. Let's ask God to lead in the application of these things. But oh, if you want to spot borderline writers and borderline leaders, then you watch their association. Because your associations preach just as much as you do. My associations preach just as much as I do. And oh, increasingly, I am more and more, as I go along studying God's Word, I'm more and more of a separationist. Oh, I'm a lot more of a separationist than I used to be. And at any moment, I'm glad for people to call my hand. You students want to give me the going over, come ahead and do it, and I'll give you one too. You know, I love a good old knockdown and drag out if you love one another. Didn't you realize one of the main things wrong in the Church of Christ today is that we're sissies, and we have thin hides. And I get my little sissy feelings hurt, and you get your little sissy feelings hurt. You know, I read one time, every Christian worker needs three things. One is the head of a father. The second is the heart of a mother. And the third is the height of a rhinoceros. Well, I'm not sure I don't have it. At any moment, if I turn my eyes away from Jesus, I don't have a height as thick as a rhinoceros. I'm sissy. I get my little feelings hurt. Some of you students might call me down sometimes, any moment, if I don't have my eyes on Jesus. You see me kind of win. But I want to tell you something. If I have my eyes turned on Jesus, I can take on all comers. I'm just ready for the sternest kind of treatment. That's real love. You know, unity isn't real unless it's tested. Often you say, oh, we have such unity, we smile at one another. I want to ask you something. Do you have anything to test the unity? Boy, that is a revealing thing. In other words, you're a Christian, you think he's wonderful, and then you find out he doesn't think you're so wonderful. You say, oh, that's disunity. He doesn't think I'm so wonderful. No. Disunity, that's the truth. Well, that's the way you learn. Well, you know, Dr. Police and I, through the years, have had it out with one another sometimes. Well, I want to tell you, I remember one time, you talked 3.5 hours. It seemed to me like 5 minutes. I've never enjoyed anything anymore in all my life. This was one. Man, I gave it to him. And brother, he gave it to me. And I loved every minute of it. I love him. He said, oh, you don't like that. Well, I want to tell you, when there's real unity of heart, then you don't mind that kind of thing. All right, come back to the subject now. The third principle is, no extra charge for that digression. The third principle is, don't be swept off your feet by that which is clever. Don't be swept off your feet by that which is clever. Oh, it's easy to do that. You'd be amazed if you knew, and only God knows the full answer, of course, how many Christians are constantly swept off their feet by that which is clever. Now, I believe the illustration of it is Philip's translation. It's quoted by many people because it's clever. It's clever. It sure is. But students, I've tried to use it sometimes in studying a thing, and I mean studying it hermeneutically and trying to get the commentaries and everything, really get into it, what it means in terms of the overall picture of everything, trying to use all the hermeneutical principles. And then time and again, I've tried to use Philip's translation, and I want to tell you something. Time and again, he misses the point. People are impressed. They think it's wonderful because it's clever. But I don't want something clever. I'm not against the thing just because it's clever. But I don't want it because it's clever. I want it because it's true to God's word. And you take a preacher like Vance Havner is clever. He says, if you've ever heard him, he's a clever preacher. I just love to hear him. I think there's a place for cleverness. But I want to tell you, his clever sayings are rooted in Scripture. It's very different from a translation like Philip. Now let's look at these principles down at the bottom of the page. Make you discuss any principles you believe to be important in the use of various versions and translations of Scripture. Somehow the different translations can be used for greatest profit in your study of the Bible. I want to mention five principles very quickly. The first is, don't substitute translations for the Holy Spirit. Don't substitute translations for the Holy Spirit. We'll give you an illustration, students, of what I mean by this. Don't go to feed on the idea of getting more and more translations. I think it's good to have some of these translations in your library. But I believe many people think what they need is a new translation when that isn't what they need at all. What they need is this indispensable principle of Bible study, reliance on the Holy Spirit. I'll give an illustration of it. At the time when that RSV was very popular, it came out sometime around 1946 in there. I was listening to one of my favorite quiz games on the radio. I used to have a lot of these quiz games on the radio. And in one of the quiz games, something came up about this RSV, the New Bible, as they call it. And one man made this statement. He said, you know, I can really get something out of this New Bible. He said, those old Bibles we've been having for years, I just can't get anything out of them, but I can get something out of this New Bible. And you see what that person thought? What he thought was the thing he needed was a new translation. That wasn't what he needed. What he needed was the Holy Ghost. What he needed was to be born again. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Many Christians make something of that same mistake. They think that because our Bible is in old English, that's why they can't really get into it. That isn't the real reason. I want to tell you, see, give me old English or new English or anything else. If I've got the Holy Ghost living in me, I can get into it. Don't you substitute the translations for the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to rule them out. I use them. I like them. But oh, I realize how my own mind has trended that way. Well, get another translation. That's what I need. Now, what I need is reliance on the Holy Spirit as my basic foundation. Then the second principle is don't despise Reverend Ingram. Don't despise Reverend Ingram. You say the use of the thee, thou, and thy form sideswipe people. Well, it's not my purpose here to go into a great detailed discussion of it. Personally, I do wish that at the Bible College we did have more of the old Reverend Ingram. The thee, thou, and thy forms I do not accept as old English. I believe it's Reverend Ingram when you address the Lord. And I don't throw a person out and throw his prayer out completely when he constantly uses the new form in addressing God. But I wish that as a group we get back basically to the new down by form. I don't hesitate to use the new form in addressing God on certain occasions. Particularly if I'm dealing with children, I don't hesitate. But when I do it, I know I'm doing it. But often we don't, and you know, often we just go back and forth from one to the other, which really is disconcerting to people who are brought up on the laws of English. When you call God you in one sentence and thee, thou, and thine in the next sentence, it's not commonly accepted as good English. And I personally wish we'd get back more and more here at school to the thee, thou, and thy forms. I don't major on it. And this may be about the only time I'll ever call your attention to it in class. I wish we could. I know a lot of us aren't going to. But I just would drop it for an individual to pray about that and see if in public prayer, as a general rule, God wants you to follow. But don't despise Reverend English. I don't think the King James Version is basically old English. It's old in the sense that it has some obsolete expressions in it. Those obsolete expressions have changed their meaning for us at the present time. In that sense, it's old. Basically, the King James is not old English. Basically, the King James is Reverend English. Basically, the American Standard Version is not old English. Basically, it's Reverend English. And it's wonderful that God not only gives us help towards reverence from the inside, but he gives us help from the outside. And if the Holy Spirit's working in my heart, then I'm not going to reject any outside help he gives me towards reverence and towards these other basic virtues. The third principle is, use the ASV as the foundation. In other words, you come to your individual translation. Sometimes you might say, well, I like this best. You see, it isn't a question of what you like better or what you like best, as the case may be. The question is, what is closer to the original? Now, when I studied Greek and Hebrew at seminary, I had the permission of the professors to do this, and it wasn't using a pony. You know, they say you ride through Caesar on a pony. You're using a pony, which is the translation, you know, in Latin. Caesar and Cicero and these other things. But the professor gave me permission to do it. And all time and again, as I studied the Greek and the Hebrew at seminary, I realized how meticulously accurate the ASV is. Now, there's a revision of the ASV today. I have a copy of it. I haven't used too much. It looks to me like in some cases it's even more literal. But it isn't the commonly accepted one. And it's this other I would stick to as the basis. In other words, somebody gives you a translation. I check it by the ASV, and often I use this as a guidepost. Somebody said, now this is the meaning of the word. It ought to be translated like this. And I said, maybe so. I don't know enough Greek, and particularly I don't know enough Hebrew to know. But the ASV translators didn't even recognize it in the margin as a possibility. And if they didn't, then it's just a caution signal to me. I certainly don't consider them inspired. And as I'm going to show you when we come to John later, their footnote on John 9:38 is blasphemous. It's terrible. Last thing in the world I'd do would be to second the motion on their footnote of John 9:38. But how that crept into a true translation, one of the modernistic translations, basically. So I use that as the foundation for all the other different translations. Don't give people the impression when they read the King James they aren't reading the Bible. Yes, they are. And for pulpit work, I use the King James. You know, it's what people call the English of St. Paul. And somebody says the English of St. Paul is good enough for me. If Paul wrote the King James, then I'm just ready to use the King James. You know, I remember I had a dear uneducated Christian over in Sumter several years ago, and I was giving people a little pep talk, as I do you. I don't give you a pep talk, I give you an assignment. But I gave him a pep talk about using the AFV, you know, and he said, I don't like these new things. Well, the fact is, the ASV is older than the King James, because it goes back to the original manuscripts much better than the King James does. But I didn't try to persuade that dear brother. He loved the Lord, and I just patted him on the back and said, the Lord bless you. And you can't go in there, but you can with students. And you can with people who are open to the true things of real basic scholarship. Then the fourth thing is, be careful about using the individual translations in your quiet time. Just a caution. Doesn't mean you should never do it. I would love to recommend that you students get in the habit of using the ASV in your quiet time. Now remember, you've got to do it this semester when you read for me in your quiet time in John Romans. But the ASV, it took me quite a long while before I did it. But I want to tell you how it's worked in my own life. You know, every time God speaks to you, the devil's going to challenge you. And he has a million one ways of challenging you. And one way is this. Maybe that isn't the correct translation. Maybe your hermeneutics isn't right. And you see, those are all legitimate things. They have to be considered. And the more you study, the more you have to consider them. In my early Christian life, I wouldn't have met too much to me. Maybe that isn't the correct translation, because I didn't know really at first there were any different translations. And then maybe this is according to hermeneutical principles. The more you study hermeneutical principles, the more you've got this that would naturally pull you back away from faith. You see, the devil can use a wonderful thing like hermeneutics to pull you back away from the truth. I want to tell you, I don't want to despise hermeneutics, because these principles are principles of God in interpreting his word. So, in my quiet time, one of my big helps has been the ASV. When I claim a verse in the ASV, I'm pretty sure that it's on basic hermeneutical principles and basic principles of textual criticism and a true translation of Holy Scripture. That's one reason I use it. You know, some people quibble. I mean, I think a faculty member said this years ago, and some of them picked it up, they called it the ASV, the King Tell version of Scripture, you know, because I require the students to do it. The students, one reason I have been driven to it is because I want to be on a solid rock foundation of believing God's Word. And the more I study legitimate things, the more the devil can use those legitimate things to turn me away from faith. And the more you study legitimate things, the more the devil can use those legitimate things to turn you away from faith. Then the fifth principle is, use the suggestive value of the individual translation. Use the suggestive value. That's very helpful when you base it on the foundation of the American Standard Version. One value of using the different translators is their suggestive value. What they suggest to your mind. And that's why when I do something like this, I don't confine myself to what people would regard as the best. The only thing I don't is that opinions differ as to what is the best. And you know, sometimes you'll hear best speakers, and you'll hear their best speakers and they don't touch you. And then you'll hear some little old unknown speaker and he really gets home to you. Send me a good book. Some of the greatest blessing I get comes from these little old unknowns. And one reason is the suggestive value. Words are avenues to thought. And often I just am at a dead end. Somebody says, think. I say, I don't even know how to spell the word right now. I'm tired. I can't even begin to think. You got to have somebody help me do it. And you see, one person translates it this way and another one this way. Well, I come back to the original Greek and to the ASV, which is not the translation of it, is my foundation. But oh, when I have that solid foundation, then I'm ready to work around in there. And I just love the suggestive value of reading. That's one of my greatest blessings through reading, is the suggestive value. Not just what the person says, that I want to quote. I quote a lot of things. But the main thing is what he suggests to my own mind. All right, let's come now to Romans on page 9. And we're ready to go in just a minute. Yes. Bad variations. Well, the two main ones, that is the footnote on John 9:38, is the denial of the deity of Christ. Clear denial of the deity of Christ. And then the textual translation of 2 Timothy 3:16 is the most famous. It's not as serious as the footnote on John 9:38. One reason it's not as serious is that most people don't read the footnote. The other way around. Most people don't read the footnote. And because of that, it's more serious than the footnote on John 9:38. But it doesn't deny that it is Christ. You know how it translates 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture which is given by inspiration of God is also profitable. Or is profitable. And Dr. Richard Roberts, who's a great Greek scholar, thought that that was the true translation of it. See? And he was an Orthodox man. He thought that was the true translation. I don't quibble over that. I just say all scripture is God-breathed. You know, that's the Greek word, theopneustos. All scripture is God-breathed, period. And I don't quibble over a little thing like that, but there is a possibility that that is the correct translation, 2 Timothy 3:16. I mean on grounds of true interpretation and translation of scripture. But that's the one that's often called glaring. Now, Dean Bergen, who was on the translation committee, called that the most calamitous literary blunder of the age. See, he was on that translation committee. He fought that thing because of the tendency. They say two Unitarians were on that translation committee. And some think they influenced certain things like that.
Oh, if you would, sir, how about giving us couple of good modern language translations that we could use and trust.
Yes. Now, Williams' translation is one that I strongly recommend. Williams' translation of the New Testament. Now, Weymouth's translation of the New Testament with this qualification. You've got to watch the footnotes of Weymouth's translation. What are called the Cook footnotes. Because there are some tendencies towards modernism that have crept into a footnote. The original copy of Weymouth I have, I wish you could see it now. Boy, it's lost the binding a long time ago. It's just a lot of little papers sort of screwed together. Weymouth's translation. But I've got a lot of good messages. That one I had originally doesn't have any footnotes. But the Cook footnotes make it dangerous. Now, I strongly recommend the Amplified New Testament. Remembering it's not a translation. It's an amplification. Some people are against this. They say this isn't translation. It's not supposed to be an amplification. And you see, words are avenues to thought. And now, I can see how somebody might be led astray for it. If he tries to take it as a translation, it isn't. It's application. And oh, it's sound and fundamental. And I think it's a gold mine. You know now, do you not? It's all in one volume. I got it through the years in different volumes. And whether to say this to the group as a whole or not. I'm praying now to whom to give my individual volume to. You pray about it and find out if I ought to give it to you. I build duplicates in my library as the years go by, and then I like to get rid of the duplicates. And students oftentimes are glad to help you out, you know. And I want the one that God has designed for any particular book. Amplified New Testament, I think, is worth its weight in gold. Not the translation, but the application. All right, sir. Ready for Romans now, next time. Some of you ask the Lord in your life to turn you completely away from borderline things and to have you right in the heart of the true message constantly. Oh, blessed Lord, do it for these precious students. Do it for the one who's leading in this prayer. Lord, by thy mighty power, dig out of him everything that's borderline. And may he and every one of us be able to say, to me to live is Christ, without any qualification. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.